Our Old Testament reading this morning is going to come from Exodus 20, verses 1 through 21. We'll read the whole passage out every week. We've been going through the Ten Commandments, and we'll focus in on one of the commandments each week. We're focusing in on what we would call the Second Commandment here today. If you grew up in the Catholic or Lutheran traditions, this would be part of the First Commandment. And there's nothing nefarious in the numbering. It's just trying to understand God didn't give us 1, 2, 3, 4 with each of these, and it's just trying to understand how they relate. Whether you think that it is 1A and 1B or 1 and 2, there is both a really close interaction between the first and the second and a distinction between the first and the second. So wanted to clarify that for those of you who know a lot of you are coming from the Catholic tradition, why I'm going to be calling this the Second Commandment. So that is on page 61. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord your God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who's within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the Sabbath day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we'll listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." And then our New Testament reading is going to come from Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. And that's going to be on page 1009. Sam gave me this, so I figured I'd use it as a bookmark. I appreciated the message. All right, so starting in verse 18. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to a sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised yet once more, 'I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens.' This phrase, 'yet once more,' indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, I'm going to pray for us because I forgot to do that pre-reading. Father, I thank you so much for today. I thank you that you are not a God who remains silent, but that you are a God who reveals yourself, Lord. Would we see you rightly today? And would that lead us into authentic worship that is acceptable and pleasing in your sight? Would you use me to speak? Would I speak nothing that is not of you? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us here today? In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So has anybody read the book or seen the movie Unbroken? All right, we got a few. Good. I got some nods. I appreciate the response. So Unbroken, if you haven't read the storyline, it's about a pilot during World War II whose plane goes down in the middle of the Pacific, and he and his co-pilot are stuck on a raft for like 45 days, and they finally, after 45 or so days, they get picked up, and you're like, all right, whew, they made it, they survived. But the boat that picked them up was a Japanese ship, and they were taken to a POW camp that made them wish they were still on the raft. And that was kind of the way the story went. It's like every time there was like a glimmer of hope of like, all right, now it's got to turn, there was something that was like, oh no, it's just gotten worse. If it wasn't based on a true story, it would be too unrealistic to believe. And I felt a little bit of that this week studying the second commandment. It was like last week, first commandment hit me in so many different ways as Miles was preaching it, of the ways in which I am worshiping things other than God. And then I see the second commandment, it's like, all right, carved images, I'm fine. I'm not artistic at all. I can't do, like, there's no fear for me breaking this commandment. But as I studied it, I was like, oh no, this actually makes our situation significantly worse. You see, not only can we worship false gods, but we can worship the true God falsely. And that's what we're looking at here this morning with the second commandment. And so we're going to look at this commandment under four headings: the directive against images, the danger of images, the draw of images, and finally conclude with delighting in the image. So picking up in verse 4, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness that is in the heavens above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." So I want to start by making clear what is being commanded here. And so each of these commands, they either are in a negative form or a positive form, something that is forbidden or something that is commanded, but both of them are, all of the commands have both aspects, something that is forbidden and something that is required. And so this command specifically forbids worshiping God through man-made images. So in Deuteronomy 4, the Lord says, "At Mount Sinai, you did not see a form, but you heard my voice. Therefore, do not make for yourself any graven images or any likeness of the Lord." Now to clarify, this is not forbidding art in general, or even religious art. Just a few chapters after this, the Lord instructs them to build the Ark of the Covenant, and on it are two golden angelic creatures called cherubim, representing the throne of God. And so it's not even within the sacred space, there are images, but this is particularly the command against making images of God and worshiping God through those man-made images. And so that's the negative aspect, but the positive requirement is that the people of God are called to worship him according to what he has revealed in his word. And so they did not see a physical form, but they heard his voice. They heard his word on two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments being written. And so they are not to add or subtract from what God has revealed. And so we believe that God alone sets the terms for how we worship here, for what we do here on a Sunday morning. We don't think like, ooh, it'd be fun to sing some songs, and maybe we could like confess together, we could do something like a podcast type teaching thing. Like, no, we believe every element that we do here is explicitly commanded by God for the people of God to come to him in worship. But also, if you've been to other Presbyterian churches, you know that they don't all look exactly the same. They aren't one for one. And so we believe that the elements that God has instituted, we are to do without adding or taking away. And so the forms in which those elements represent themselves, so you know, what I'm wearing, how long I'm going to preach, what songs we sing. God does not require the specifics, and those are going to reflect the unique community that is represented in each individual church. And so there's both a structure and a liturgy, but also a freedom of expression within this commandment. And so we don't add to it, which was one of the great frustrations of Jesus with the religious leaders, is they kept adding requirements onto the people of God, binding their conscience, saying, you have to do this to come to the Lord. But we also, on the flip side, do not take away or tweak those elements that God has given us. We don't say, all right, bread and wine, that's so first century. What about, you know, steak and beer? Why don't we try that? And that may sound like fun and exciting, but in doing that, we take away from what God has required and we distort our worship and we dishonor the one whom we are coming to worship here today. Now, a caveat here, this is something, the idea that God commands us to worship him is something that many people struggle with. And so then beyond that of like, okay, and you have to do it the way he wants. It would be like somebody saying, you're going to have me over for dinner and you're going to make this for me. It like feels just wrong and weird. And so don't have time to really address that if that's a serious concern for you. But I want to give like a brief response on each of those elements. First, why does God demand we worship? Like, this is what we were created to do. We are all going to worship something. We are constantly worshiping. This is what Miles talked about last week. And the question is not if we are going to worship, but what is going to be the object of our worship. I went and got an oil change this week, and my mechanic is Portuguese, and his daughter was talking to me the entire time I was there about the World Cup, and particularly Cristiano Ronaldo. She was just going on and on about just how great Ronaldo is. She explained why Ronaldo is so much better than Messi. She had disdain for all of Messi's, or for all of Ronaldo's rivals, whether it be the FIFA president or players on Portugal that don't pass to Ronaldo, or of course, Messi. And she just expressed this deep longing for him to get the gold medal that he deserves here in his last World Cup. And so in this mechanic's office in the middle of Bridgeport, this young woman was worshiping. There was no formal service, but she was worshiping Ronaldo. And we can laugh, but we all are constantly doing this in different ways. We will all worship something, and we find joy and fulfillment in it. It's not a chore. And the question really is who we worship worthy of receiving that worship? And so you might say, okay, that's great, but why can't God just be okay with the fact that we worship? Like, why is he so particular about how? And I want to ask the kids, since we've got all the kids here today, and get you guys a little bit involved, what is your favorite, like, birthday meal or birthday dessert? Can any of you guys give me something? Selah? Izzy, you just had a birthday. Judy, you're having a birthday next week. Come on, just yell it out. Funfetti cake, okay. Chelsea's a child at heart. Pizza, okay. Sweet. Cupcakes, nice. Any other? Italian ice. Italian ice, okay. Now imagine it is your birthday, but your parents, instead of getting your favorite meal or making your favorite dessert, they get their favorite meal and their favorite dessert, what they want. And maybe you like what their favorite thing is, that's fine, but are they really celebrating you? No, not at all. Like, we don't celebrate someone's birthday through our preferences. That actually, if we're going to celebrate them, it's going to be based on what they want and what they prefer. And it's similar when we're coming into worship the Lord. We can't worship the Lord based on what we prefer, what we want, what makes us comfortable, but actually, what is glorifying and honoring the Lord? Like, that is what our worship is. It's giving the Lord the honor that is due to his name. And so I think we as a church should take comfort in the reality that we think deeply about how we worship. Whether you've thought deeply about it or not, we think deeply about everything that we do here, and particularly aligning it with God's word. But there's a reality that while we can do that corporately, individually we can come in here and kind of engage individually just as we prefer, as we kind of want. I don't really like the sermon or the music, but you know, I love the social time, so I kind of tune out the talking, or maybe the social stuff is really uncomfortable. I don't like seeing people. I just want a sermon, worship, and head out. So I show up a little late, I leave a little early, go to the bathroom during the fellowship break. Like, guys, that's an introvert talking, so there's no judgment there. But from the moment we step in the door, we are worshiping the Lord. The way in which we engage every moment of this service reflects who is our God, what is our view of our God, and how we give him the honor due to his name. All right, so you may be on board. All right, God, you can say how we worship and what we're supposed to do, but what's up with the images thing? Like, why is this a problem? This is a weird second command. And that leads into our second point, the danger of images. I'm going to give three quick reasons that images were... Actually, I'm not giving three. I think I'm giving two. Typo. I'm going to give two quick reasons that images were forbidden for ancient Israel. First, this was the way in which the people of God were called to be distinct from the nations around them. All of the religions of the ancient Near East worshipped through these ornate carved images. And so the forbidding of these images was a way in which the people of God were called to be set apart, holy, distinct from the nations around them. And yet for Israel, that draw to like, yeah, we're going to worship the Lord, but we kind of want to fit in. You know, everyone else has a king. We want a king. Everyone else has carved images. We want carved images. Feels like they're missing out. And we can feel that too as Christians. We want the world and Jesus. We want to hold both of these things. We don't have to give up either of these. And we as the people of God, you may have heard it in our New Testament reading, we are called to be set apart, just like ancient Israel, even if it's not in the exact same ways. All right, so first, there's the call to be distinct, and the reason for that is that the object of our worship is distinct. Leviticus 19:2 says that, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." You see, God is not like the idols of the nations around them. He is on an entirely different category, as what Miles was talking about last week and the week before. I'm going to call on the kids again. So this is particularly my catechism class kids. So we'll see how you recall. I'm going to put you on the spot. So do you guys remember the question, what is God? All right, so can you guys remember, I know it's a weird question, right? So can you guys remember any of the words that were used to describe God? It was like, God is, what? Okay, so that was one of the later ones. That's looking deeper into the Trinity, good. God is, Sam, did you say something? All right, we're going Trinity. Which is all true. Good. Annie, I see you back there. You've got something. What'd she say? God is spirit. That was the one that like the kids were like shocked by. I think Miss Claire taught this one of like, what does that even mean? I think it probably shocks most of us. God is spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says the Lord is spirit. I mean, he's not composed of physical matter. I put together a smattering of these verses. 1 Timothy 1:17 describes God as being immortal and invisible. So he doesn't have a beginning or end. He's not created, and he doesn't have a visible appearance that we can look and say, there's God standing over there. 1 Kings 8:27, Solomon says, behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. That our God is infinite, limitless, boundless, uncontainable activity. James 1:17 says there's no variation or shadow due to change in God. And this is just like a sampling of a couple of verses. Like, we cannot even possibly conceptualize these realities about who our God is. Any image that we make with our hands is going to take the limitless, uncontainable, incomprehensible God and make him into a form that we can understand, that we control, that is static, immovable, that cannot hear, that cannot speak, that cannot see. And so any image that we make is an inadequate representation of our God and is actually a deceitful witness to who our God is. Now, this doesn't able to mean that God is imageless or cannot be represented, but that only God is able to appropriately represent himself. So God appeared in Mount Sinai in fire and smoke. He's communicating realities about his invisible glory through this visible manifestation. The fire and smoke on Mount Sinai, this is the holiness of God. That this is a wildfire going up to the heavens. You can't touch this. You can't mess with this kind of a fire. And it reflects the holiness of God. And yet it is that same fire that guarded them by day and by night through their journeys in the wilderness. So it is both holy and they needed to come near. Not only did God give the image of fire and smoke, but the people of Israel were called to be restored image bearers through their obedience to God's law, through following the Lord's command. They were to reflect God's glory out into creation. However, like Henri Rousseau famously said, God created man in his own image, and man, being a gentleman, returned the favor. Now, we might feel like, okay, at this point, like, I'm not making any images, like, there's not anything up here that we're necessarily worshiping God through. You can debate about the cross, but, like, are we, like, all good? We can just point the finger at the Israelites, like, man, you guys should have figured this out. And the reality is that, no, we are just as guilty of breaking this command in more subtle and nefarious ways than the people of Israel. So though we may not create physical images of our God through which we worship, we are just as likely to create false images of God in our mind and to worship the Lord according to how we imagine him to be rather than according to how he reveals himself in his word. And the question is, why would we settle for these lesser gods? What is the draw? For this, you can turn a few pages over to Exodus 32. I believe it's on page 71. This is a really important passage for understanding this command. So it says, when the people saw that Moses was delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears, in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from them, from their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, and made a golden calf. And they said, so the people say, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And so the people are breaking command one. They are not even pretending they're worshiping the Lord here. Like, look, this calf, this is your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt. But then listen to what Aaron does. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And you know that word Lord, all capital letters. That is the name Yahweh. And so Aaron's like, no, don't worship other gods. This isn't another god. This is Yahweh. Look at the golden calf, Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Let us celebrate him. And yet he is just as guilty, now breaking the second commandment. And the question is, why would the people turn so quickly away from the image of the living God to worshiping a golden calf? I believe there's three reasons that we can see in this passage. First, the image is controllable. The people say to Aaron, make us gods who shall go before us. So the people are ready to move. They're like, they've been at Sinai for like 40 days. It's like, all right, let's get going. So make us a God that can go before us, that we can control, that we can put on a cart and send ahead of us when we're ready to go, that we can put away when we don't feel like we need him and take out when things are going wrong. That's not the way things work with the living God. Exodus 40, verse 36 through 37 describes how the people's journeys went when they were with the Lord. It says, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. You see, you don't tell the living God when to move. You wait until he's ready, and when he's ready, you better move. It's time to go. He is the one driving this ship. He is the one in control. And they make a false image that is they are able to then control. And let's be honest, we don't like this aspect about God either. We desire to be in control. I don't know about you, but I hate being the passenger in a car. It kills me, and it kills Abby when she's the one driving because I'm like all over the place. But we want control. And if we want God to function the way we want him to and to be able to contain him into this religious aspect of our life and then leave the rest of it to us, to pull him out when we need him to go before us and put him away when we don't need him. That's not the way it works with the living God, that he has a say over every aspect, every moment of our life. And so we want control, and if we bring that into our worship, we're not actually worshiping the Lord at all. So first, the image is controllable. Second, they are understandable. The image of the bull was used throughout the ancient Near East as an image of like power and fertility. And so this fit what the people expected of a god. This is the natural human impulse. When something goes beyond our understanding or comprehension, we dumb it down and simplify it. And sometimes that's okay. Like we say that we breathe in oxygen and we breathe out CO2. It's like that's partially true, but we breathe in mostly nitrogen. There's a little bit of hydrogen in there, even a smaller amount of CO2 even in there, and then largely oxygen. And so like it's way more complicated, and we just simplify like this is kind of the thing we need, this we don't. But with God, we often can simplify him to a way that distorts the glory of who he is. That like Trinity, 3-in-1, like what does that even mean? There's nothing like that. Oh, we'll just say he's like ice and water and steam. He's just like kind of appears in different forms at different times. Like, nope, that's heresy. Not calling anyone a heretic here, but that view. All right, how could humans be, or how could God be sovereign and humans really have free will? Well, God must not be sovereign. He can't actually know the future. He can't have control over what's going on in my life because I want to be free. And so we simplify God, we dumb him down, we distort him, we dismember him to fit what we think he should be. And when we simplify God, we not only diminish him, or we not only disregard him, but we diminish his glory. So first, they're controllable. Second, they're understandable. Lastly, the images are preferable. I mean, do any of us really want the like fire and smoke on top of the mountain God? Like that is terrifying. That is horrifying. I mean, a jealous God? Really? Like that's incredibly unattractive. The idea of God being jealous and punishing kids for the past love of the parents? Like, what? Let's just kind of ignore that, brush that under the rug. Let's focus on the steadfast love. Or maybe you feel like God's like way too quick to forgive. Like, you can't forgive. Do you know what they did to me? Do you know what this person has done? Like, we need God to be a little less merciful. We need to have a little more justice. So we pick and choose and make God into our own image based on our own preferences. And the reality is we aren't worshiping the Lord at all. And our man-made images, they dismember God into nothing more than a puppet that makes us feel a little bit better, but cannot save us. The only God who can save us is the living God. And we have to reckon with who this living God declares himself to be. And now while we cannot ignore or reject what God has revealed himself to be. We also can't understand who God is in the way that we understand humans being that. So in particular, this idea of jealousy. When we think of jealousy, we just think about it in the negative light, like an insecure boyfriend or an entitled person who wants something that someone else has. But there is a positive aspect of jealousy that even humans can express at times. One theologian put it in this way. He said, "Petty jealousy and spiteful envy do indeed spoil human life. Yet a husband and a wife who felt no jealousy at the intrusion of a lover or an adulterer into their home would surely be lacking in moral perception. For the exclusiveness of marriage is of the essence of marriage." This analogy of marriage is super helpful because that is the most common analogy that God uses for our relationship to him, that our relationship to God is exclusive by its very nature. You'd say that God has too much self-respect to walk into an open relationship. Oh, yeah, you know, you go worship any gods you want as long as, you know, come home to me. It's fine. He has too much respect for his own glory to accept that. But he also has too much love for his people to accept that. You see, like, if Abby was flirting with another guy, I could have, like, righteous jealousy because of the commitment we've made to one another. But I also probably would have a little bit of insecure jealousy, thinking, what if this guy's better than me? But with God, there is no better husband. There is no better spouse. Any other false god, one we create thinking that it's the Lord, or truly just worshiping another god, it is an abuser. And the Lord loves his people too much to enable them to continue unabated. Now, what about punishing children? Like, okay, jealousy, great, but like, you're going to punish kids for the sins of the parents? That feels like really far from justice. And one important rule when you're interpreting scripture is to interpret less clear passages by more clear ones. And so in Deuteronomy, some of the last words of Moses, chapter 24, 16, God actually forbids children being put to death for the sins of their parents. It says that each person is punished for his own sin. And so this isn't a judicial punishment from God upon the children for the sins of the parents. We even see that in John 9, where the disciples assume the blind man, it's either his sin or his parents that he was born blind. And Jesus is like, no, it's neither of them. But this is a warning of the reality of this is how God has set up the world, that we aren't isolated individuals, but that our sin and rejection of the Lord is not only going to affect us, but it is going to affect our children, our descendants, and those closest to us. And any of us who are adults likely know this reality, that the brokenness of our parents has significant impacts on who we are, and we still live with the consequences of that in big and small ways. And so this was a warning to the people of God that this is the way God has set up the world to be. And so not only for yourself, but for the sake of your children, for the sake of those around you, follow the Lord. Don't reject him. And this passage, the emphasis isn't really on the jealousy of God as much as his steadfast love. The jealousy is for three or four generations. The steadfast love is unto thousands of generations. And it's that steadfast love that leads into our final point of delighting in the image of God. So God describes himself as having this steadfast love to those who love him and keep his commandments. But here's the problem. We've already said that we are by nature drawn to create false images of God, to reject the true God and create in our image a God that we say is the Lord but is controllable, understandable, and preferable to us. And even when we are trying to worship the Lord, we can't even comprehend or fully understand the glory of who he is. So how can we even know if we fully are worshiping the Lord or we're not creating a false representation of him unintentionally? You see, the law, it leaves us with the image of the fiery mountain of judgment and with us standing guilty and incapable of keeping it. But that is not the last image that the Lord gave us in Scripture. that the most clear image of who God is comes in the person of Jesus Christ. That the limitless, boundless, infinite creator became bound to a human frame, became a creature. That the incorruptible God took on corruption. That the invisible God made himself seen and visible. Colossians 1:15 says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. That if you want to see God, look in the face of Jesus. The fire from Mount Sinai came down and dwelt among us in the person of Jesus. And the jealousy of God for his bride and the steadfast love to save and redeem them is perfectly and fully embodied on the cross. And so as we turn to him by faith, that fire of Mount Sinai comes down not to judge us, but to fill us and to empower us to follow him. Now, how do we do that? We do that by looking to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We don't obey the law just by staring at it, but by looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Myla sent me an article this week from a theologian named John Owen, and he defined worship in this way. It says, worship is beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That all that we do here in worship, all the elements that God requires is that we might see him. That we might see his son and love him. See him answering us when we call to him. Hear his voice calling us into his presence. And as we see him, we worship and praise him for who he is and what he's done. To see and confess our sins to him and to hear his forgiveness. To hear his teaching and instructing us to respond in faith and sacrificial love, to be able to literally touch and taste and see Christ in the Lord's Supper. Our worship offers for us to behold Christ with all of our senses, to see him, to hear him, to touch, to taste. And so we behold him that we might become like him. And so the question is for you, are you seeing Christ here today? Are you hearing Christ here today? Are you beholding the glory of God that you might be transformed by that glory? And we do that not because we physically see Jesus before us, but we do that by faith. As we come to him by faith, trusting in his word that he has promised to meet his people in their worship. As Christ meets us through his word and through his church. We don't yet see fully and perfectly. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 13:12 that we see now in a mirror dimly, but we will see face to face. That's what the church has described as the beatific vision. We heard it in the absolution. We don't know what we will be, but we know that we'll be like him because we will see him as he is. And so we worship in preparation for that day to behold Christ. We behold Christ now to become like him and to reflect his glory into the world that others might see and worship our God. And so the second commandment, it calls us to turn away from our false representations of God. To reject the false gods we make that are controllable, understandable, or preferable. To behold the living God in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we look to him by faith, we are transformed into that same image. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see you. And ears to hear you. It is a waste of time if we cannot see through the people and through the word in front of us to behold the glory of your beloved Son. Would we see Christ by the power of your Spirit here today? Would you give us eyes to see and a longing to behold, a longing to look at the glory of God? You are not a God that we imagined. We would never imagine who you are because we did not make you up. We did not create you. You are our Creator. And you offer your love and your life to us here this morning. Would we see it that we might live it? Would we behold it that we would love you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.